Proverbs chapter 16. In every age of man, great deeds in battle have been rewarded with honor. Soldiers have been decorated with military medals and audiences with royalty and presidents. They've been given lands and wealth. In olden times in England, they would be knighted for their acts of valor. And then their heroism would be recorded in stories and in song. An example of that from the medieval period would be the Song of Roland. Another example from the biblical times would be David and Goliath. After David slew the Philistine giant, they sang songs about him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And so it has been throughout the history of the world. Yet in the ancient world, Solomon was also very much aware that he faced a more difficult battle, a battle that required greater courage and more skill to win. And in our text this evening, Proverbs 16, verse 32, he shows us that this is the battle with our own hearts, particularly in the issue of anger. Proverbs 16, verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." It's military language. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, that is the mighty man, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. With the Lord's help this evening, I want to speak to you from this text on the subject of anger management. The first is the identity of our enemy. We have here in our text another of those proverbs that says the same thing in two different ways. So the second half of the verse is a restatement and elaboration of the first. And so we have there the enemy identified in the first part as anger. He that is slow to anger. And then in the second part, he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. So the enemy there would be an ungoverned or an unruly spirit. Anger and an unruly spirit are the enemy. Well, each of you have different personality traits. Some of you are outgoing, some of you are more conservative, others are mild in nature, others are more forthright, and because of that, we struggle with anger to a greater or lesser degree. But none of us are immune. I don't think there's anyone here who could put their hands up and say, "I never struggle with anger. I never fall into an outburst where I fly off the handle, or inward I feel boiling, I grind my teeth in frustration." For others, it may be something that you have to deal with far more frequently, that anger is prominent in your character. It's a daily companion that you walk with. You see, whether it's the odd outburst or whether it's this constant struggle that you have, here's the enemy of anger in your life that has to be mortified. Well, go out to society and you will see that society recognizes the problem. There's all kinds of issues with this in the workplace. And so much so that people are directed to go to various counseling programs for their anger management, and there's a whole market industry around people who specialize in this whole subject. But then take it into the schools, and you see that it's an epidemic in the schools as well. And it's attributed to be some kind of psychological issue. Maybe you have to drug the person to make them a little bit more controllable. If you go onto the government websites concerning health, you'll find similar things, tips and tools, how to deal with anger in your life. And what they'll do is this: they'll identify triggers. And they'll draw attention to the consequences of anger. They'll say, if you get angry, you're not going to get on well at work. If you get angry, it's going to be devastating to your relationships. Therefore, you ought not to get angry. And here are a few techniques to help you. Well, at a natural level, it's helpful. But all it is a kind of behavioral control. The fundamental problem with all humanism and its response to things like this is that it tries to deal with the symptoms, but never gets to the root problem of the disease. And what a terrible doctor that would be if you went every time to see him and he says, well, you've got these symptoms, a sore head or whatever, and he just kept prescribing you painkillers, but he never stopped to ask, what's causing the sore head? And then you discovered down the line that you had an inoperable brain tumor. Terrible medical practice. Now he would send you away for a scan. He would try to get to the root of the problem, wouldn't he? But we don't deal with issues like this in the same way. We just keep trying to address the symptoms, and we never get to the root problem of sin. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible tells us that anger like this is a fallen, sinful emotion. Indeed, it only exists in the world because of sin. Now, let me clarify that for a moment. The Bible, of course, does speak of righteous anger, and that's something that's a virtue. So you see it in Jesus. Jesus gets angry. He goes into the temple, he overturns the table of the money changers, he takes a whip out, and he chases them out of the house of God. He manifests righteous anger. But righteous anger is always anger over the right things. It would be good to be angry about our unrighteous anger. It would be good to be angry about sin. It would be good to be angry when we see the Lord's name reproached. Righteous anger. If you turn to Ephesians 4 and look there first of all at verse 26 and then 31, you'll see how the apostle brings these two concepts together, righteous and unrighteous anger. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, be ye angry. It doesn't say don't be angry. I think sometimes people read it that way. He says, be ye angry and sin not. Do you see that? Be angry without sin. Well, you see, fundamental to that is the idea that there's such a thing as righteous anger. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, that's bringing us into the area of a more unrighteous anger. So, husband and wife, you have one of those days where you irritate one another and you get picture and no sound. Don't let it pass. Deal with it before the sun goes down. I don't remember any other speech at my wedding apart from this one. My uncle stood up and he says, here's something that we've learned in our marriage. And he read that verse. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Very good advice on your marriage day. But then Paul continues. Look what he says in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now he's dealing with unrighteous anger there. He says, let it be put away. Or turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And you'll see how James deals with this subject at the end of the chapter, verse 19 through 20. James chapter 1, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So you see what we're saying. While there is a righteous anger, we're dealing with something that exists in the world because we are fallen sinners. It's the response of a sinful heart to various things that manifests rage. Well, take it back before we fell, and you would have discovered Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with perfect emotional balance and harmony. All of their emotions were holy. If they had outbursts of any emotions, they were positive emotions like love. Outbursts of praise as they would have contemplated the Lord. But no outbursts of anger. They ought to have been angry at the temptation that was presented to them by Satan, but they weren't. And they fell into sin, and in so doing, they replaced God with self on the throne of their lives. And that's intimately connected to anger. That's one of the chief reasons you get angry, because you try to be your own God, and you want to be in control of your own providence, and you want to rule your own little world. But what you discover is this, is that the world will not be governed by you. And then when everything doesn't go the way that you want it to, or someone irritates you, what happens? The idol of self rises up in fury that his little sovereign world has been rocked. It's vital that you understand in the management of anger that your anger is rooted in your sinful nature. And here's why. Because if you, like the world, keep blaming things outside yourself for your anger, you will never be able to deal with it. If all that you look for are triggers outside of yourself, things that cause you in a particular way to explode in your temper, then you'll always be able to find an excuse. But if, on the other hand, you realize that you are your own worst enemy, that the anger bombs are already primed in your own sinful heart, then you'll be able to deal with it. Now, it's good to recognize that there are occasions to sin and to avoid them. You don't just put yourself into the way of temptation when you know you have a particular weakness. But we don't blame the trigger, we blame ourselves. Think of it like this. If you were to go out shooting to the range, and there you have your gun, and the gun has a trigger. The hammer goes back, and the idea is that the hammer will strike the back of the bullet, there'll be an explosion, and the bullet will fly. Well, if you keep blaming the trigger, the trigger's just going to keep hitting the bullet and causing the explosion. But if you get the bullet and take the powder out of the bullet, you can put the bullet in the gun, and it doesn't matter how many times the trigger strikes the end of that bullet, there's no powder. There's no explosion. That's the way you need to deal with anger. You need to get the primed bombs or bullets disarmed within your own hearts. Well, first of all, the identity of the enemy, your own sinful heart. Secondly, victory in the fight. First thing to do to help toward victory is, of course, to successfully identify the enemy. But the goal must take us way beyond that. It's not sufficient for us to come and say, well, I learned something tonight. I'm my own worst enemy. My anger's a heart problem. We need to go further and begin to wage war against that enemy within our own souls. And there are three things suggested by our text this evening that will help us to do that. And the first is victory. Victory is the goal. Here's a fight that every single one of us is in this evening. And I've said there are degrees, there's a spectrum in how Christians will deal with or will experience any given temptation to sin. But every one of us tonight are involved in this fight. Now that's encouraging, sadly encouraging, because it tells you that we can gain strength from one another. We can learn from one another as we seek sanctification. But even find someone like Moses, who we're told in the Bible was the meekest man that walked upon the earth in his day. And yet what happens when the children of Israel come to him on that occasion and they murmur again and the Lord has told him to speak to the rock and he doesn't? He smites it. Well, you've a lot of sympathy with Moses after everything he endured. Provocation of the children of Israel for so long in the wilderness. But don't you see he struggled, just like you and me, with a sinful heart? You're not alone in this fight, nor is your fight only against the passion of anger. It is part of the broader battle that we are engaged in. But it's the fight that we're all in, and Christ puts us into the fight with a view that we might win. What does our text say? It doesn't leave us hanging. It tells us that he who is slow to anger, in other words, he attains to this in a measure. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. Victory is in our view. You are to be slow to anger. You are to govern your own heart. It's bringing us into this Christian virtue, of course, of self-control, whereby we're seeking, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to become progressively more patient and more forbearing and more long-suffering as we live to his praise. That you are to be actively taking the government of your heart into your own hands. This is what happens so often with Christians. They say, woe is me, I have this sin and this temptation. And they sit down in a kind of surrender. But I want you to see this evening that the heart is not being taken captive in our text. But rather, there's a fight back so that the sinful affection is what is being taken captive in our text. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Now we have all kinds of extensive commands about similar things in Scripture. I leave one with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For the weapons of your warfare, verse 4, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. There's a wonderful vision given to us by the apostle. We want to take up our weapons and run to the world in order that we might bring the world into captivity to the obedience of Christ and all of their vain philosophies and false thoughts. But don't you understand that the war actually begins here? That there's no going out to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ out there unless we're first given to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ in here. It's linked to our text. The mighty man takes the city. The mightier man sacks the city of anger within his own soul. So you're not to sit here this evening saying, well, really, that's just my character. I hear this so often with Christians. Oh, I've just got a short fuse. 30, 40 years as a Christian, I just have a short fuse. Well, you ought not to have such a short fuse 40 years into the Christian life? What have you been doing? Have you been setting it in your sights? Have you been saying before the Lord, this is a particular sin that I struggle with, and I believe that your grace is sufficient for me to have the victory over this sin? It's interesting, isn't it, that we can all think biblically when it comes to homosexuality, and when we have the modern trend of people who want to identify as gay Christians, we say, how can you identify as a great gay Christian? A Christian who struggles with homosexual attraction. Yes, we can understand that. But you don't identify yourself by the lust of your heart. And yet many Christians sneakily do the same thing here. Oh, I'm just angry. That's the way I'm going to be. I'll have to live with it until the end of my life. How many Christians deal with the sanctification of this lust in this way? And the Word of God says no. You're to play the man. You're to show yourself mighty through God to the tearing down of this stronghold. You are to take the city of sinful self. That means you will sit down, you will survey the strength of this lust, and you will come to understand it honestly and openly before God. And then you will use the weapons of your warfare, which are not carnal, but mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. And you will surround this city. You will build trenches if you need to. You will erect your fortifications. You will attack the walls, or you will starve it to death. But you will not leave it unchecked. Maybe the word of the Lord has to challenge you here because of the strength of this lust in your own heart. This kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting. Friends, there's the weapon of your warfare, mighty through God, to the tearing down of the stronghold of unrighteous anger in your life. You are not to excuse it. You are not to make a truce with it. You are to fight in the strength of the Lord to gain victory over your lust. The second thing our text reminds us is not merely difficulty or victory, but difficulty. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The one who's able to control this unruly heart, says Solomon, is greater than the warrior or the army that is able to conquer a fortified city. Charles Bridges, in his commentary, says the taking of a city is child's play compared to this. You can take a city in one day. Maybe if you have a siege, it might last a number of months. But the Lord is calling you to lifelong, unceasing battle. It's also interesting that while we find this in the book of Proverbs, we also find that this has been recognized in many other cultures, simply by what is obvious in the light of nature. Tsar Peter the Great of Russia in the 17th century, he is accredited for bringing Russia into what we might call a modern nation. Think of the size of that nation and how populous it was. And he got into an altercation with one of his advisors, I believe it was, a man by the name of Lefort. And after he, in rage and with outburst, attacked this man, he sat down with this lamentation and he said, "How is it I can govern my people, but I am unable to govern myself?" You go back further to the first century. Cicero, He says, fewer are found who conquer their own lusts than overcome armies of enemies. Fewer are found who conquer their own lusts than overcome armies of enemies. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, he highlights Alexander the Great. He says, for 30 years, this young man conquered all the cities and the nations of the world. Yet he could not conquer the little world of himself. Think of it. He sat down and cried, children, because there were no more places to conquer. But he hadn't begun where he ought to have begun. That his greatest enemy, and the place where he needed conquest and victory more than anywhere else, was on the battlefield of his own soul. What of you? What skill and strength have you in this area? Do you not find it interesting that you want to control everything else and everyone else? Parents, you want to control your children, and you're outraged when your children will not be under your control. Members very often want to control the church. We all, with our complaints, if we listen to us enough, listen to ourselves enough, we kind of think that we could do a better job than everyone else in governing our cities and our counties and our states and our nation. And yet, we are worst at governing ourselves. This is a difficult thing. And yet God calls you to victory. But there's a third thing here. It's a glorious thing. Look at the text again. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit, we could add the words here again, is better than he that taketh a city. The word better tells us a comparison is being made. The comparison is with the mighty man, the Geborim, in the Old Testament. Does that strike anything in your mind when you hear of mighty men, children? Yes, you can read of them, the exploits of David's mighty men. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and there they are in a list, a roll of honor. And you'll meet Eleazar, who went and fought so long and so hard that the sword became part of his hand. His hand was glued to that sword. And then you'll read of Shema, and he would not back down. He defended a field of lentils because they were God's field of lentils. And there he was withstanding the army of the Philistines himself. You can think of Benaiah. And there he is, killing an Egyptian, fighting a lion-like man of Moab, and then fighting a lion himself in a pit on a time when there was snow. And there they are, Geborim, the mighty men, David's roll of honor. And now Solomon, David's son, says, the man who is slow to anger is greater than the Geborim. Greater than the mighty. There's David himself at the head of the list, the king whom they all served. And David could not control himself. Oh, he could kill the giant. He could kill the lion and the bear. But he fell a prey to his own lust when he saw a beautiful woman. See the force of what Solomon is saying here? That the one who is slow to anger is greater than the Geborim, the one that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Let me give you another illustration of this. Turn to the book of Judges, chapter 8. Judges, chapter 8. These chapters are dealing with Gideon and how he was raised up by the Lord to deliver the children of Israel. In chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus? That thou called us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Now, what's my point? God raises up this man. He needs some encouragement before he acts on the call. He puts out the fleeces and things like that. And then he gathers a great army, and God says, No, you've too many. And the army's whittled down to 300 men, and trusting in the Lord, Gideon will go with but 300 men to fight the mighty army of the Midianites. Do you remember what happened, children? They stand, and they break the pitchers, and they cry, The sword of the Lord and of Midian. And the Lord gives them a great victory that day. What a mighty man. A mighty man of faith and courage. But in the verses that I just read to you, he's even mightier. Because the Ephraimites come up and angrily chide him. How dare you go up and fight them without us? How would you react? Who do you think you're talking to? What? Do you not see what God has just done? What does Gideon do? He said, I'm as nothing in comparison with you. And his soft anger turned away wrath. There's another problem, a proverb. His soft anger turned away wrath. But before he could give the soft anger, don't you see, he had to first govern his own heart. Gideon in chapter 8, verse 1 and 3 fulfills this text. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than they that take a city. Master yourself, and there's more glory in that than all of the military might in the world. Now, I'm not suggesting this evening in any way that you as a Christian are to be weak. But I do warn that too often in human society, anger is mistaken for strength. But our text tells you that this is true strength. That here are the real heroes. Those who know victory over their own wrath. God esteems them because, of course, it is He that speaks to us here. Men recognize them. But also these people are wonderfully blessed and happy within their own souls. Children, you remember Alexander the Great. What happened? Why did he cry? He cried because he didn't have any more countries to conquer. He was miserable when he'd conquered everything. Well, the opposite is true of the Christian. Every little conquest the Christian knows in his heart leads to happiness and joy and peace and delight. Well, here it is. The enemy is our own sinful anger. Victory in the fight is what we aim for. Though it is difficult, it is glorious. That brings us thirdly to the strategy for conquest. If you go to counseling in the world today for anger, as I said earlier, they'll treat your symptoms. And they've got ingenious ways of doing it. You can go onto these sites. I don't advise you to do so, but you could. And you'll find all kinds of techniques for success. Start a non-contact sport. You don't want to do a contact one because that might feed your anger. Start a non-contact sport. Go into a private room and shout. Thump a pillow. Learn to breathe. Count to 10. That's the wisdom of the world. Of course, only addressing the symptoms, as we've said, never getting to the root. And that's the failure of it all, isn't it? That there's ultimately no natural solution to this problem but a regenerated heart. So I'm telling you all these things this evening that God requires of us, but you need to understand that you cannot truly rule an unruly spirit by the act of your own unaided will. You can't just simply wish it by way of willpower. I'm going to do it and therefore it will be done. That's weakness. No, you recognize that you are a sinner and in dependence upon divine grace, you give yourself to the fight. Well, three things then as you do this. The first is meditate on the character of God. Depending upon divine grace, meditate on the character of God. Look at our text again. He that is what? Slow to anger. That should sound familiar to you. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 103 and verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. And look at what we read about God. I'm saying meditate on the character of God. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Or turn to Psalm 86 and look there at verse 15. And we were singing this earlier in our worship service. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Now, Psalm 103 said slow to anger. Psalm 86:15 says long-suffering. In Hebrew, it's actually the identical phrase. Long-suffering means to be slow to anger. So here's God. God is slow to anger. But think more about that. God is slow to anger even though he has a right to be angry. Even though he has a right to be angry, he withholds that anger. And here we are as sinners. And with regard to sinful anger, we never have a ground or an excuse to be angry. And yet we don't withhold it. We just let it all hang out. Meditate upon the character of God. To personalize this even further, God is slow to anger and long-suffering with you. God is slow to anger and long-suffering with you. And that should work repentance in our lives when we see how unslow to anger we are. That we're the opposite of long-suffering. We humble ourselves before God. We say, Lord, godliness is to be like you in this area. Make me slow to anger. Give me long-suffering. You're long-suffering to me. Turn it round and ask yourself the question, where would we be if God was not like this to us? Where would you be if he dealt with you the way you deal with others? Parents, where would you be if God dealt with you the way you deal with your children? Those of you who don't have children yet, remember that question. We'll come back to it in a few years, and you'll say, yeah, now I know. Where would you be if God dealt with you the way you deal with your children? Husbands and wives, where would you be if God dealt with you the way you deal with your wife or your husband? Brothers and sisters, where would you be if God dealt with you the way you deal with your brothers and sisters? You know, your sibling takes something of you and you're ready to rip their head off. Someone walks into your room, get out of my room! Imagine if God dealt with you like that. Where would you be? But God is slow to anger. God is long-suffering. Christian, where would you be if God dealt with you the way you deal with other members in the church? Or maybe not to their face, inwardly, behind backs, so irritated. Those of you in the workplace, where would you be if God dealt with you the way you deal with your colleagues in work? Meditate upon the character of God. He who is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, long-suffering, not only extends that to you for your salvation, but sets it before you as something that you should conform your life to. Secondly, cultivate the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Cultivate the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Among these fruit, we're told that one is long-suffering. So the Spirit of God gives you the grace to make you like God in this area. He makes you slow to anger. That's why there needs to be progress in this, in the Christian life. Christian can't sit down and say, well, that's just who I am. I've got a short fuse. No, no. The fruit of the Spirit is to make you long-suffering. But more than that, connected to it is that word temperance, which of course in Greek is simply self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Thus, the Spirit is equipping us to engage in this battle of self-control so that we take the city of this anger within our own hearts. We cannot know true victory over such passions without the grace and Spirit of the Lord. Like Jesus says, because without me, ye can do nothing. You can't love, you don't know true joy, you don't have true peace, there is no long suffering in your heart without the Spirit of God. All life, you see, and all strength for the fight must come from Him. There's something else in relation to the fruit of the Spirit here that's also helpful. What's the thing that Paul puts first? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, you see, that is inextricably linked to this grace of long-suffering. Because Paul tells us in another place, when he's explaining the characteristics of love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love does what? Can you remember? Love suffers long and is kind. The more you grow in biblical love, the more you will grow in biblical long-suffering. Because the one feeds the other, you see. They're both fruit of the Spirit, but the way the graces work is they're so interwoven that they feed one another in our Christian life. Well then, here are weapons of our warfare: prayer, meditation, communion with Jesus Christ, so that we might draw strength from Him, so that He might manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And with these things, we are mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. We need to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. It's not enough to simply go away, try and control your outward behavior, try to rein in your tongue. That's good in and of itself. But clamping your teeth together and biting your tongue is not the mortification of sin. Now you've got to get to work on the heart. You must have gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, patience, all of these things wrought in your heart by the Spirit. Thirdly, imitate the grace of Christ. In the whole of Jesus' life, there were triggers everywhere. Every day of his life, he walked among triggers. He suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. He walked in a world that was completely at enmity with him. Hanging upon a cross, he was reproached and he was reviled. But yet we read, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Oh, he manifested righteous anger, but never once did Jesus respond in unrighteous rage. Well, we find him as the mightiest of all, don't we, when we come to our text. If our text tells us that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city, here is the mightiest of mighty men. The one who had perfect control of his humanity, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. With a holy violence, he's tearing down the gates of sin and of hell for our salvation. But you ought to look to that mighty man this evening first for the forgiveness of all of your sins. This is the answer, isn't it? When we see all of our anger and all of our inability to suffer long and so forth, we see the perfect example of one who does not merely model it for us, but fulfills all righteousness on our behalf, so that we have forgiveness and a righteousness before God in heaven. Bless God for the mighty man Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just do it to reconcile us to God. He does actually do it to model it before us for our lives. And so you study the life of Jesus Christ and you say, where does he get angry? That's a good anger. Ah, but where does he not get angry where I do? There's my sinful anger. Lord, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. Anger management in the end is about the mortification of our sins and the conformity of the whole of our life into the perfect image of Jesus Christ. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, in our little worlds that we try to govern ourselves according to our laws, we find that we are such pitiful sovereigns. Lord, our hearts burst forth into rage over things that we don't like or things that we can't control or people who irritate us or circumstances that don't go our way. What kind of people are we? Oh, to be righteous in a God or angry in a godly way, we desire that. To truly be angry at the reproach done to your name. But Lord, forgive us for all of our selfish emotions. And grant us grace this evening to engage in this fight, though difficult, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that for the length of our days we are to make no excuse for or truce with sin, but we are to be ruthless with ourselves. Lord, we are our own worst enemy so often, but we ask for grace and wisdom to disarm our own hearts so that whatever triggers we meet, these explosions will not go off, but rather we would behave like Jesus. That we would have the spirit of the psalmist who behaved himself with quiet spirit and mild as the child of his mother weaned. Lord, give us such a soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.